an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Just a quick follow-up announcement. The meeting this morning will take place 15 minutes after the service. Again, everyone is welcome to join that Q&A meeting, and it will take place in here 15 minutes after the service. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to the Gospel according to John in the 17th chapter, John 17, as we continue our exposition of our Lord's high priestly prayer. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1073. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. So John 17. And last week, we considered our second message in this small series as we looked at the first five verses. And there we saw an overarching, the overarching objective of Christ in the work which he came to do, that being to glorify his Father through his own glorification, which comes through the perfect salvation of his people. Our Lord was hours away from being crucified, and some 43 days or so later, he would be ascending back into heaven where his disciples could not go along. And so he now prays for them in preparation for that departure, and he does so in their hearing with the purpose of encouraging their hearts. And so this morning we'll consider our third message in this series as we look at our Lord now praying for his disciples more specifically. And our main text for this morning will consist of verses 6 through 19. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 6, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the Apostle John, reads, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Father, what an encouraging reminder this morning that one day the trump will resound. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return in power to gather his people, to bring an end to all things, but especially to bring an end of evil, of sin, of Satan, of demons, of the powers and principalities of darkness in this world, and to bring to fruition the perfection of his plan. We long for that day, Father. And as we await, we pray that you would continue to do that which our Lord prayed for us in this text, that you sanctify us in your truth, that you protect us, that you unify us in your truth. And so, Father, we pray that the Spirit would be at work in the hearts of every person in this room. Open eyes to see truth and open ears to hear and to understand and believe and love and obey, that Christ may be glorified, and that your gospel would shine forth in power from the body of believers gathered here at EBC. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John Knox was one of the most influential figures in the Scottish Reformation. He was born in the year 1514 and grew up to join the Roman Catholic priesthood. Convinced by Scripture that the Protestant Reformation was faithful to Scripture later on, Knox left the priesthood and became the bodyguard of the then leading Protestant figure of the Scottish Reformation. Shortly after that, Knox found himself imprisoned by the French for 19 months as a galley slave on one of their ships. After that, he found himself in England, where he took up the ministry until he was forced to flee during the reign of Queen Mary of Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary, for her persecution of Protestants, of whom she burned about 280 of them at the stake in her short 5-year reign. After that, he spent some time ministering in Frankfurt, Geneva, and then finally returned once again to Scotland, where he continued to proclaim the truth of God's word with power until the year 1572, when he became bedridden, beginning to depart this world. He was 58 in November of 1572, when he went home to be with the Lord, whom he faithfully and fruitfully served. On the day of his death, on the 24th of that November, his wife was reading scripture to him when, at around 5 p.m., he made his final request. John Knox asked his wife to, quote, "Go where I first cast my first anchor," or "go where I cast my first anchor." His wife, Margaret, knew exactly what he meant. She immediately turned to John chapter 17 and began to read the whole chapter to him. At the conclusion of that reading, he said, quote, "What a comfort that chapter is." At the end of that evening, he went home to be in the presence of the one whose words in John chapter 17 had brought much comfort to his soul. And comforting this chapter is, for that is its major purpose. Our Lord has given us his own words and a glimpse into his pastoral heart. This chapter is a seabed of love for his people. And we would all benefit from casting our anchors upon it. And so I want us to examine this text, or this section of this text, verses 6 through 19, under seven headings. And so we are figuratively casting our anchor here because we will only be covering the first one of these seven headings this morning. And the first heading I'd like to bring to your attention then is the properties of his people. The properties of his people. That is to say, in this section of this chapter, we see several properties of what make up the people of God. Characteristics, that is, of what a true Christian is. The Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter 1:10, tells us, quote, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." In other words, there are objective means by which we can examine ourselves to confirm to ourselves that indeed we are in the faith. And to the Christian, to hear these objective characteristics brings about a peace and a joy as you see and hear and realize that indeed you fall into these, not perfectly and not without struggles and strains, but you hear these and realize, by the grace of God, that is me. And by the grace of God, it is well with my soul. And so let's look at some of these. And I have seven properties that I want you to notice. And so don't be confused. This is not the seven headings that will cover the whole section. This is seven properties under the first of seven headings. So we're casting our anchor, like I said. And the first one that I want you to notice, we find as we begin in reading in verse 6, where we read, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." That is the reality of what makes up a Christian. The first principle of the properties of those that make up his people. A Christian is one who from eternity past has been given to Christ by the Father. So given to Christ by the Father. That's the first one. We read, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." We were given to Jesus by the Father. We are part of a flock. The universal church, which is made up of every Christian who has ever or will ever live, and I am including in that all of the Old Testament saints as well. All of us, anyone who ever comes to believe in the one true God through the power of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, is part of this universal church, which was given to Jesus in eternity past by the Father. And we talked about it last week. This is election. This is the election that Peter tells us to be diligent in confirming in ourselves. And secondly, notice that we are given to him from out of the world. So we're given out of the world. Jesus refers to believers as being given to him as those, quote, "whom you gave me out of the world." Now, one thing to keep in mind when we see the word world in the New Testament is that it doesn't always mean the same thing. And particularly in the Apostle John's writings, and so for example, in the Gospel of John alone, the word world can mean all of creation, just the human realm, power structures opposed to God, the collective of humanity as differentiated between Jews and Gentiles, just a general public, the elect, the non-elect, simply a large group, the planet Earth. Those are all different ways in which the word world is used in the Gospel of John alone. So the word can have many meanings, and in this case, when we are told that we are taken out of the world, world here refers, I believe, to those power structures which are opposed to God. In other words, Christians are those who have been taken not out of the physical world, but the world of spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness, and spiritual death, as we were by nature, as descendants of Adam, part of that world, belonging for a time even, in a sense, to the ruler of this world, who is also referred to, in a sense, as the god of this world, Satan, who is the ruler of the spiritual forces of evil in the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And the way they are brought out of that darkness is by his word. And so, notice that they are given his word. They are given his word. Verse 7, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me." The words that Jesus gave to his disciples, which, by the way, in the direct context, Jesus is speaking of the disciples. That's who is hearing his prayer directly. But in principle, these are certainly true of all Christians. And so the words that Jesus gave to his disciples was the gospel. It's the gospel. That's what Jesus came to proclaim. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so the gospel is that which brings us out of a world of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, and into the kingdom of God. And so notice that we therefore have a granted citizenship as well, a granted citizenship. And skip down to verse 14 really quick. We read there, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." All in this chapter, we read that we are not of the world, that we are not to be taken out of the world, but we are to stay in the world. And likewise, as his people, we are no longer of this world. We are not citizens of it in the spiritual sense. Paul writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And let me just stop right there and say that that is true of all non-Christians to this day. Anyone who does not believe in Christ with saving faith is alienated from the covenant of promise and lives without hope and without God in the world. And what hope are they without? Hope of justification, hope of grace, hope of fleeing judgment and wrath that is to come. So if you are here this morning and you are without Christ, meaning you have not been born again, you have not had your heart and desires changed by the power of God to live a life that reflects the glory of God, then you are living in hopelessness and without God. Unless you are in Christ, born again by the power of God, God is not with you, and you are without God. But if you repent and believe, if you turn from your sins and place your faith upon Christ for salvation, then the rest of that verse in Ephesians and verse 19 can apply to you as well. We read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This granted citizenship comes through the grace of adoption. Because when we believe upon Christ, he grants us the right to be called children of God. And the instrument that brings us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light is faith. And so we are, notice now, gifted faith. We are gifted faith. Looking back at verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and faith is the instrument by which we receive justification and all the other saving graces that come with it. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 11 on justification, says this, quote, "Faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification," close quote. Like a painter making a painting, a brush is the instrument by which they bring about that art. And this faith itself is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. John 1, verses 11 to 13, "He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There isn't a person on earth who has ever self-generated faith in themselves. If you are here this morning believing in Christ, it is because he has gifted that faith to you. Why? Because the Father gave you to him, and he died to perfectly save you. Beloved, that should be the most comforting truth to us. Because if salvation was up to us, to our desires, our choice, in our keeping ourselves and believing, heaven would be as empty as the pictures you see of certain streets in certain cities of North Korea. Absolutely ghost towns. Not a human in sight. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and it is a gift of God. They, quote, "have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And turn a few pages back with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, our Lord here is speaking to a group of Pharisees after they overheard a conversation that Jesus was having with a blind man that he had healed in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, we see the continuation of that conversation with the Pharisees, and our Lord speaks to them in parables. And he begins to tell them in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand that he was saying to them, what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And notice the certainty of those statements. All the sheep that belong to him, and not just the ones of that fold in that day, but all collectively will listen to his voice. He will bring them also. And there will be one flock and one shepherd that does not include the wolves and the robbers. There is one flock. That's the universal church. The collected body of all believers throughout all generations gathered to the good shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. This will happen. It is certain. Because he died and paid with his blood to make it so. Verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open eyes of the blind?" And then sometime later in the winter, during the Feast of Dedication, while Jesus was walking in the temple, a number of Jews gather around him, and we read, starting in verse 24, still here in chapter 10. So the Jews gather around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe." Now this is important. The next word here is "because." This is the reason that Jesus himself attributes as the cause for the unbelief of these Jews. And it's not because they simply are choosing to not follow Jesus, or simply because they don't understand, or simply because they don't believe in him or have enough faith. Although because they are slaves to sin and unable to please God, as the Bible tells us, that's exactly what they do out of their own desires and will. But that's not the reason why they aren't ultimately believing in him. This is the reason. From the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And he's not saying you just need to be around them. That's not what he means. You are not among my sheep. Right? My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Those that are given by the Father to the Son, come to the Son, hear the Son's voice, believe in the Son, follow the Son, he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Him claiming equality here with God enraged these Jews so much that we then read in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And this brings us back to our next characteristic of a Christian. So turn back to John 17 and look at verse 14 again. John 17 again. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. So Christians naturally garner a certain kind of disdain by the mere fact that in salvation we become different. So garner disdain is our next subheading. Our desires change. Our priorities change. Our loyalties change. Our habits change. Our worldviews change. So much changes when we are born again, or at least begins to change and continues to change for the rest of our lives thereafter. And the more we are changed, the more we are conformed to the image of Christ, the less we look like and act like this world, and then therefore the less we fit in, and the more the world then hates us. Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers. And I'm sorry, that's 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Peter, I think, highlights this change in us that comes from salvation well as it relates to the world hating us. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 to 5, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Has that ever happened to you? Non-believers being surprised that you're different, that you don't partake with them in their worldly activities? It happens, doesn't it? With family, with friends. You tell them you can't do this or that, your conscience won't let you. Or even with strangers. Crazy story, I was at the post office a few weeks ago here in town, waiting in line just to get into the room with the cashier. I had like four people in front of me and two behind me. And the guy in front of me all of a sudden looks back at me. I've never seen the guy in my life. And he asked me, do you want to see what I'm getting for Christmas? And shows me his phone, which caused me to instantly look away in shock and reply with, I'm married. To which he replied, me too, but you know how it is. To which I replied, no, I don't. I'm happily married, and I structure my life and marriage around the Bible. And that ended the conversation. The change that the Holy Spirit brings into our lives makes unbelievers uncomfortable or angry when they feel like we are being judgmental. Even though in this case, for example, there was no judgment in my encounter with the men. I expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. And Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Right? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So this change tends to garner a disdain from the world. But Christ sees when even in the secret of your heart, you are faithful to him. And lastly, we see in our main text this morning that a Christian is one who glorifies Christ. Who glorifies Christ. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He is glorified in us. He is glorified in us because of the work that he did for us and the work that he is doing in and through us. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christian is one who lives for Christ by faith in the power of the Spirit of Christ and Christ himself who lives in him. And none of us are perfect or do this even remotely close to perfectly, but we can do it well, and we can do it with power and thereby bring more glory and honor to Christ. That is our purpose as Christians, as those who bear the name of Christ. Peter, right before he wrote those verses about the way Gentiles live and they being surprised by our way of life, writes just before that in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Again, not perfectly, because anyone who says that they are without sin is deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. But we live to glorify Christ because he is worthy of our lives being offered unto him as a living sacrifice. And therefore, we should renew our minds, be in the Word, know the Word, proclaim the Word, live out the Word. Well, why was this text such a comfort to John Knox? Because out of it, he saw the truth that we have a great Savior who gives us a powerful faith and grants us a perfect salvation that culminates in eternal life in paradise. And I close now with the words, some of the words from before the throne of God above. Listen to these words. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon. Have you partaken of this pardon? Have you seen and tasted that the Lord is good? That is the question that I leave you with this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible plan of salvation. It's something that no mere mortal could ever come up with. Something that the world mocks and scoffs at when we proclaim it. That a lowly carpenter from 2,000 years ago was God in the flesh and died to save a people, and that he continues to live but to this day in us in power through the Holy Spirit. And that you have given us perfect prophecy, that we know everything that will come to pass in the closing of your plan of redemption, that Christ will come back, that judgment will fall upon this world, and that there will be a renewal, a new heaven and a new earth, where sin and death and pain and suffering will never be again. And so, Father, help us to cling to these truths all the more. Grant us opportunities to proclaim them to those who are perishing, that we may snatch them out of the fire, that you would call them to be yours. Thank you, Father, that your plans cannot be thwarted. And thank you for keeping us in your hand. And we thank you and praise you and love you and pray this in Jesus' name.